covenant community to understand something of what Hosea 6 is saying. And if you'll note if you look over a page at 1400, Hosea chapter 5, at the top there it says, judgment against Israel. And the Lord there, if we were to read that, speaks a judgment, a condemnation against His people for their sin. And then if you'll notice just in verse 15, or verse 14, beginning of verse 14 of chapter 5, the Lord says this. He says, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with none to rescue them. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face in their misery. They will earnestly seek me. So the Lord says, I'm going to punish them. I'm going to punish them severely so that they will seek me, that they will come to me acknowledging their guilt. Well, chapter 6 then, certainly the first three verses, describes the way in which Israel does respond. So let's pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 6, listening to the Word of God. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but He will heal us. He has injured us, but He will bind up our wounds. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will restore us, that we may live in His presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge Him. As surely as the sun rises, He will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. And just for a moment, the Lord did these things so that they might return to Him. Here they've spoken of a desire to return. But what does the Lord think of their repentance? That's what we hear in verse 4 and following. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Like Adam, they've broken my covenant, or the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of wicked men, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. Their Ephraim is given to prostitution, and Israel is defiled. Also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed, whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people. That's for the reading of God's holy word. So Israel committed to coming back. They sounded pious, but they weren't. Now let's listen to what the Lord does with that in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to read the verses 9 through 13. Verses 9 through 13, this is our text this morning. Hear then God's word. As Jesus went on from there, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, He told him. And Matthew got up and followed Him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with Him and His disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked His disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Thus for the reading of God's holy word, may He bless that word now to us. Congregation loved by our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a wonderful humility about the text that we have before us this morning. It is possible, of course, that the author of our Gospel, Matthew, is not the character in our text, the tax collector named Matthew. But it's far more likely that they are in fact one and the same. Which means that Matthew, in writing his gospel account, had opportunity to talk to us about his own moment of redemption. About the moment when Christ came and claimed him from sin, from the darkness of sin. Matthew is giving to us the story of his own saving moment. And what he tells us is not all flattering for itself. I wonder what we would have said if we had to describe or recount how the Lord brought us to salvation. We don't all have, of course, as dramatic a story as we read here about Matthew, though some do. For some of us, walking with the Lord has been something we've always done. Some of us, we've belonged to the church, to our believing homes, to our Christian schools. And yet it took a moment of profound grace on the part of God to make us understand our need for His saving power. Whatever the case may be, however we've come to faith in Jesus Christ, I wonder how we would start or how we would tell our story. Would we start by saying, I was one of the most hated and despised sinners of my day until Christ saved me? My sense is we would not. We try to soften our foolishness and our sinfulness just a bit. We say things like, well, I was struggling with the Lord's call in my life, or things weren't going well, but I felt the presence of God at work. Or I'd known Him all my life, but it wasn't until the Lord stopped me short that I realized I needed Him. If you hear people that make these kinds of personal testimonies, that's the language that they usually use. And it may all very well be true. But it seems to me they're all a little sanitized for public consumption. Yet Matthew gives us none of that, though he could have. Matthew says, you can't imagine how utterly lost I was. We don't notice it right away, but its readers would have. Our text begins, as Jesus went on from there, we saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Now, in our ears, those are some interesting and informative words, but they're not all that scandalous. We might not like it when an auditor from the Canada Revenue Agency contacts us, but I doubt we despise him or condemn him for his work. We don't see him as a traitor or an enemy of God because he collects taxes. That's exactly how the people reading Matthew's gospel would have viewed Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew openly admits to his readers that he was a tax collector. And for his readers, that would have engendered great anger, judgment, and wrath. For how could Matthew have become a tax collector? Oh, a tax collector in those days was bad enough. Taxes in those days were not like taxes in our day. Taxes were assigned by the Roman Empire to various regions. Those regions then appointed tax collectors whose job it was to make sure that that bill was paid. All that mattered was that Rome got exactly what Rome said it should receive. But if the tax collector along the way collected a few more dollars, and those dollars ended up in the tax collector's own pocket, well, that wasn't so terrible. And with the Roman legion standing behind them, who could refuse this racket? This was all part of the heavy burden that the Israelites bore under the oppressive yoke of the Roman occupation. And that's part of the reason why they desperately wanted to be free of this enemy of God's people. Like Egypt before them, like the Canaanites or the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Romans were the seed of the serpent, the enemy of God, the enemy of His people, who oppressed and punished them. Think, if you will, in our day, in terms of ISIS, or in a generation past, the Nazis. Think of a group of people that seem to be committed to inflicting as much harm on the people of God as possible. Now imagine that ISIS is in our community, oppressing us by its might. And you discover one day that your neighbor, your brother, your father, your uncle has decided to join them. ISIS has caused great pain and suffering in your family. And now they are extracting from you every dime that you can't afford. And it is your relative that is knocking at the door with the soldiers behind him saying, "Pay up or else. Pay up or else." And what if you knew that that family member was not just collecting what was required by the powers that be, but was collecting more? And so you see him now in a beautiful home, and you see him with his beautiful car, on his cars, and you see him on his beautiful vacations, and you know that it's your money, the money you need to feed your children with, that is paying for all of those luxuries. Tax collectors were notoriously greedy in the days of the Roman Empire. Now, if you can even begin to imagine such a scenario, how angry, how disgusted, how offended would you be if it was your friend, your loved one, that had become such a traitor, such a defender and supporter of the enemy? And that he did it for just a few dollars would have made it all the more awful. Well, that was a tax collector in the days of our Lord. Matthew's not speaking flatteringly about himself when he tells us that Jesus rescued him from the tax collector's booth. But rescue him, he did. With but a word, Jesus reclaims this lost and depraved son of the covenant. "Follow me," Jesus says. With the same authority that Jesus spoke to the demons in the Gadarenes when he said, "Go." With the same authority that he spoke to the paralytic when he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then when he said, "Get up and walk." He now commands Matthew, not asking, not suggesting, but commands, "Follow me." And what a startling word that was. Matthew, this man, circumcised on the eighth day, belonging to God's covenant people, raised in the faith, blessed by the Lord's covenantal faithfulness, was a man who had been blessed in profound and wonderful ways, as blessed as any in his day. Blessed even as we are blessed. We who have received the sign and the seal of baptism in our day, and with that sign and the seal have been blessed with the promises of God. We have been blessed with a relationship with God. Have been blessed with knowing when we look to the Lord, when we come to the Lord in faith, that He will receive us. Someone so enormously blessed had rejected it all for the love of money. Had left family, had left the faith, had left its friends, and had joined the enemy, and was content to belong there. You might expect then the Lord would have stopped at the tax collector's booth, and instead of saying, "Follow me," would have given this traitor a piece of his mind. You might expect the Lord to condemn him for his rebellious ways. And in some degree, the Lord in fact does. For by calling Matthew out of the tax collector's booth, by calling him into the fellowship of his disciples, the Lord wasn't accepting Matthew as he was. He was declaring to Matthew, "You need to leave your ways of sin and greed, and you need to surrender all to me." And make no mistake, this call of our Lord was costly to Matthew. He had already surrendered family and friends in order to pursue his career as a tax collector. Now, he had to surrender his tax collector friends and his income. This man who had sold all for the shiny coins of the Roman Empire now had to sell even that in order to follow Jesus. You see, Jesus is not saying to Matthew, I accept you as a tax collector. He's saying, I command you to give up all your ways of sin and follow me. And by the power of Jesus Christ, Matthew answered. He followed Jesus. That's a remarkable moment we can skip over so quickly. Jesus says, follow me. Two little words. But those two little words break the chains that wrapped up Matthew's heart. They free this enemy of God to be a follower of God. They are no less powerful than the words that Jesus spoke to the demons and to the paralytic. In fact, don't we even see a pattern here? The Lord is freeing people from the power of sin. And He's freeing Matthew with a simple command. Don't you see the power of your Savior in these words? Can you do that? Can you come up to a sinner who has consciously and willfully rebelled against the Lord? A member of the covenant community who's been blessed all their life, but who now willingly rejects the Lord for the ways of the world? Can you come up to such a one and with but a word, free them from the power that now grips their heart and their life? Can you do that? To that friend of yours that's leaving the faith for the world, can you do that for your son or your daughter that is walking in rebellion before God? Can you do that for your spouse? For your husband or wife that is living in sin? Can you just say, enough, surrender all, and follow the Lord, and know that that will free them? Of course you can't. No one of us can. But the Lord can. And the Lord does. In fact, shouldn't we all know something of this ourselves? Having been freed by the power of Jesus Christ, having been freed from the power of sin in his life, having been freed to live for the Lord, Matthew does the most natural thing anyone would do in such a circumstance. He rejoices. He celebrates. He praises the Lord. And he organizes a feast to that end at his home. Matthew wants to celebrate God's grace towards him. But he wants more than that. Having tasted the goodness of the Lord, having experienced however briefly, the power of Jesus Christ to deliver him, Matthew says to himself, I want others to know this power too. And so Matthew invites as many friends as he can to come to his house to celebrate with Jesus Christ. But again, remember how despised a tax collector was. A tax collector was the scum of the earth. Very few people would be friends with a tax collector. The only other people that would be friends with tax collectors were tax collectors. Tax collectors and thieves and prostitutes. The other scum of the earth who give their life, who surrender their blessing for the shiny coins of the Roman Empire. People that are greedy. People that are empty spiritually and who try to fill that emptiness with the value, with the money of the world. Those are the kind of people, those are the birds that flock together also in the days of Rome. And so when Matthew wants his friends to come over to celebrate the saving work of Jesus Christ, the only friend he has are tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners. Matthew wants them there. Because He wants them to meet Jesus. Because He wants them to experience what He's experienced. Understand that. The temptation, especially in our pluralistic, tolerant modern society, is to see the presence of these tax collectors and prostitutes at the feast at which Jesus comes in a slightly different way. You see, we're told that Jesus accepted these people for who they were. That Jesus ate and drank with these sinners because He was okay with them. But that's not at all the case. Matthew has invited these people because he's been freed. He's been delivered from the pain, from the sorrow, from the grief that they're burdened with still. Can you even imagine that Matthew would say to his friends, "Oh, you're a tax collector, well that's wonderful. You can stay in the grip of sin. Jesus will accept you even in your rebelliousness." Of course not. Matthew himself knew the grief that sin brought into the life of the sinner. But Matthew wanted these sinners to know the power of salvation. It is precisely because Matthew can see Christ's saving work that he desires these fellow sinners to come to this feast and meet Jesus. Let them be freed too. Let them be made followers of Jesus too. Let them know the blessed joy and freedom of Christ's saving power. It's precisely because they are sinners, not in quotations, but actually sinners. And because only Jesus can free them. It is precisely because Jesus has the power to break the chains that wrap these hearts that Matthew brings his friends to his house. And so it should be, shouldn't it? If we know something of the power of sin, and if we know that only Jesus can deliver us, then where else do you want family, your friends, those who are under the power of sin, where else would you want them to be but at the feet of Jesus? Wouldn't you want them to be saved? And you are. And yet too often, particularly for the covenant community, this is not the case. It certainly was for the Pharisees. They see Jesus eating and drinking with the enemy, and they can hardly believe their eyes. They ask the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now on the one hand, this is exactly the right question. They should have been intrigued by what Jesus was doing, and they should have striven to understand it better. But it's not what they mean by their question. They're not asking the disciples, "Can you teach us something about Jesus here?" They're saying, "There's something wrong with your rabbi who eats with tax collectors and sinners. How can you follow a man such as this?" They're trying to intimidate the disciples. They're trying to get them to leave Jesus. What kind of a spiritual leader eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? They're offended. They're scornful. They're dismissive. And good reason, they don't think they need Jesus. Or maybe better, they don't realize they need Jesus. The reason the Pharisees were so judgmental was because they didn't think they needed Jesus. They'd kept themselves clean by their own righteous deeds. They worked their way up the spiritual ladder by their own initiative. They weren't like the tax collectors and sinners who had willfully thrown away every blessing, every gift of their inheritance, who had despised the blessings of the Lord. Pharisees were the kind of people, you see, who would look upon the sinner, the gambler, the adulterer, the prostitute, the thief, the homeless, and would shake their heads wondering, "Why would anyone throw away their blessing for this?" And on some level, that's not a bad question. Why would anyone despise their birthright, the inheritance of the Lord, for the empty promises of sin? And yet, haven't we all done that? Isn't that what describes Adam in the Garden of Eden? He despised his blessing. He cast it away. Don't we do the same thing? Don't we reject the Lord's good way for the empty and miserable way of sin? Who among us hasn't done that? Who among us has understood this impulse to do something wrong, to lie, to cheat, to steal, to act rebelliously? We know it's wrong. We know God condemns, but we do it anyway. And yet we so often act as if it's utterly foreign to us. I've heard it said before, well, I would never do that. And maybe with a specific sin in mind, we might say that. I would never join ISIS and advance the cause of Islam. But don't we understand the impulse? Don't we see in our own hearts, maybe not the specific sin, but the same tendency to rebelliousness that brings someone to join ISIS and the cause of Islam? When we hear about the adulterer, when we hear about the thief, when we hear about the drunkard, when we hear about the sinner, don't we realize there but for the grace of God go I? We say it so casually, but it should be profoundly true for each one of us. When we see a member of our congregation that is rebelling willfully and foolishly, we can be like the Pharisees, looking down our long, self-righteous noses at such people. I would never do that. But by nature, that's not true. It's only by grace. And yet, looking down our noses, it's pleasurable. It makes us so comfortable of our own abilities. Do you believe what he did? Did you hear what happened to her? He had to get married. He had to go to rehab. He's so lazy. No wonder his business failed. It feels so good to look down our nose. But it's a denial of Christ. It's not the healthy who need a doctor but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners. These words of our Lord are brilliant in their meaning and in their significance. The opening phrase is a bit of common sense. Healthy people don't need a doctor, but sick people do. And it's interesting to note, incidentally, that in the original language, the word for sick that is used here is not the typical word for sick. It's the word more commonly translated as bad. Literal and somewhat wooden translation, therefore, would read, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the bad. And while our translations are certainly accurate in describing them as sick, I trust we appreciate what Jesus is trying to say in this play on words. He's not talking about physical health, is he? He's talking about spiritual health. The spiritually healthy don't need a doctor, but the spiritually sick do. And then he puts the matter to the Pharisees directly. But go and learn what this means. Jesus says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Words taken from that passage out of Hosea 6, we together read. Part of a word from the Lord to his people in the days of this prophet, to a people that did not really understand how desperately dependent upon grace they were. We read in Hosea 6 that Israel is treating the Lord rather casually. They're like a kid who has made mom or dad so angry that they say, boy, I better keep my nose clean for the next few days. I better stay out of trouble, keep my head down. And if I keep my head down, if I keep my nose clean, eventually mom and dad will calm down. Their anger will dissipate and everything will go back to normal. That's what Israel would say to the Lord in those opening three verses of Hosea chapter 6. They were saying, wow, boy is God mad at us. Ooh, we've really messed up this time. You know what? We're really going to have to be on our best behavior, people. For the next few days, we're going to have to be on our best behavior. In a couple of days, God's anger will dissipate and then He'll love us again. So let's everybody just do the best we can, because then God will come around. And then God says to His people, No. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That is, I'm not interested in a people who only outwardly serve me. I'm not interested in people who think they can put an offering on my altar and that will make me happy. I desire a people who reflect me, who live as I live in mercy. You see, it's easy to serve the Lord outwardly. It is easy to make religion a superficial, an external thing, so that we don't really know our sinfulness, so that we don't really know God's saving work. Oh, we come to church, we sing the songs, we bow our heads, we listen to the sermon, but none of it ever penetrates. None of it ever matters. We're never changed. We're not amazed at the grace of God. We're never moved to share the gospel or to minister to that rebellious member. They deserve what they get. It's so easy to think that we're righteous and not sinners. But Jesus says, I desire mercy. People that have seen what I've done for them. People that know how great my love for them is. And people who live that way. Who have been filled with it. And who now express it. For as Jesus said in the end, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Make no mistake. The Lord is not suggesting that He's content to leave us in our sins and that He wants His kingdom populated with thieves, adulterers, and liars. It's exactly the opposite. He's come to redeem sinners, to free them from the power of sin, to work in them His saving grace so that they might live in grateful devotion to the Lord. What He's saying is, we're all sinners in need of Him. Yes, even the Pharisees needed Him. They thought themselves righteous. But if we could save ourselves, Jesus would never have to come. The fact that Jesus came tells you, you're a sinner. You can't save yourself. You need His amazing grace. We need to ask ourselves, we need to challenge ourselves again today. Do I know that? Do I know that deep in my heart? If you're a member of our church, struggling today with the chains of sin, if you are burdened by the grip of sin on your heart and mind, then hear the good news of the gospel. Jesus has come, and by His power you can be delivered of your sin. Follow Him. Surrender your life to His will and way. Give up living according to your own wisdom, according to the world's ways. Devote yourself to walking in His way. You will be received by Him. He welcomes sinners into His fellowship. They may know His power. So come and be free. However, if you are a member of the church prone to self-righteous judgments, if you can't imagine how your fellow members fall into sin, if you can't fathom how or why someone would stumble and fall, if you look across the way as you listen to a sermon and say to yourself, I hope he or she is listening, if you see someone walk into church and say to yourself, I wonder what he's doing here. Then hear the words of Christ again. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've not come to call the righteous, sinners. Do you know the grace of God? For if you do,
like Matthew, you will say, come, let us sit at the feet of Jesus and receive His grace. Amen.
Mighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You today again for the wonderful grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. Which of us here, Lord, can claim Your grace by right? All of us have been like sheep. We've gone astray, each to His own way. But You have rescued us. You have gathered us in Your arms. You have brought us together in Jesus Christ, in His saving power. May we never lose sight of that, Lord. If we know Jesus Christ as Lord, it is only because Your power has set us free. And may we marvel, may we wonder at the love that You've then shown to us. We're not Christians because Mom and Dad taught us, because the church was so good, because the Christian school did such a great job. We're Christians because of You. In Jesus Christ our Lord. And may we always remember that. That we are struggling. For those among us today, Lord, who are tempted, drawn into the ways of the world like Matthew was in his day. Tempted by the glitter, tempted by the promise, tempted by the sights and the sounds, willing to reject family, friends, faith, everything. For the brief and transitory blessings of this life. Lord, we pray that they would hear the call of Your Son, Jesus Christ, today. Follow Me. Leave behind your ways of sin and come into the place of life and blessing. May we all hear the call of Jesus Christ, and may we celebrate, Lord, not because of our worthiness, but because of His worth. And may we share the news of the gospel to those family members, to those friends, to those sinners that we know at work. We might think to ourselves, O Heavenly God and Father, they wouldn't fit in our church. They don't look or sound or act the way we do. But isn't that exactly why they need to be at the feet of Jesus Christ? So that they may be freed by His power. Help us as a congregation to be welcoming to the tax collectors and sinners that come through our doors. May we not look down our long, self-righteous noses, but may we come to them and say, let me tell you of how great my God is, for He has saved me. In Jesus' name, amen.